Again, if you're able, will you stand with me as I read 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. That is the same page, page 1021, if you're using one of the seat Bibles. John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner in which he walked." You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we all praise you for the grace that we have in Christ. And Lord, for so many that are gathered here for worship this morning, it is the sweetness of reunion. For others, it is just the sweetness of getting to be with fellow like-minded believers. But God, I pray that in all of this, what is lost in the worship of your name is just our human sentiment and feelings as we are enraptured by your word. God, I pray that your word would convict and encourage and edify, that Christ would be made much as your spirit reigns in sovereignty over our minds and hearts. In Christ's name, we praise you. Amen. As Lee was talking, to the best of my remembrance, the last time I preached to this congregation was 15 years ago. And when I left my hometown to go to college at Union, every year I'd go back, my hometown was the same but different. And it was bigger and familiar but not familiar. That's exactly how I feel right now. Some of you look way older than the way I remember 15 years ago. And yet there's something sweet because some here know me quite well and others don't. And I feel like that demands a warning because I've already said I'm loud, so the sound guys need to be on check when my voice goes up. And for a forewarning, my wife would admit, I can be thought of as angry when it's just passion. So I'm not mad at you, right? I love you. And it's amazing. Lee is very humble, but I have to admit, I do not think for the past 14 years that Pleasant Plains would be where it is at today, and that is a growing, healthy body if it were not for the consistent prayers of this church. I believe that with all of my heart. And when Lee asked me to preach, I decided to remain in 1 John, which is where I'm preaching at Pleasant Plains. And even more specifically, 1 John 2:6. And I think it's important when I begin even this sermon for kind of a reminder, even for those of you that know it, of the thematic element of 1 John. 1 John is unquestionably one of the warmest, compassionate letters in the New Testament. It is one you can just feel the fatherliness of John to the church, wanting to encourage and comfort both mature and weak believers, right? This is the kind of letter that comes where John, nearing wrapping up, says that it's for all of you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Just warm. And I think it's important to even keep in that theme is that this letter is one that is in every way designed to do something that not very many letters in the New Testament are, and that is come with no judgment, but just affirmation. Because I remind you, John is not writing to a church. He's writing to the church in whatever time and place it is found. is John is also not writing to deal with a problem, a behavioral problem like at Corinth, or a doctrinal problem like at Galatia. He's writing as a father that is addressing his children, and many of whom he's never met. That's why it's so warm in this. And so I think I need this. Maybe you don't. But 1 John is not an apologetic hammer to go against everyone that you know is hypocritical. It's also, and this is especially important for me, it's not a litmus test of self-condemnation when you've had a particularly bad day or a bad week. This is a letter that I don't know that any pastor can ever have the purity of heart that John has as he is approaching each and all who are believers with the heart that says, my little children, right? Is I would have you know this. And this is why the intention of chapter 1 that begins, there's a pericope beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 6 kind of concludes it. It is an argument that John says, even in the beginning, is that he desires every believer that he is writing to have a joy that is complete or full. And when I started preaching this at Pleasant Plains, I myself am just captured at the sentiment that John would write to us and say, really, legitimately, what I want for you is maximization of joy. I want you to walk in a stability in Christ in which there is nothing but, not little bit, but brimming joy. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that the bitter or the depressed Christian is an oxymoron. Well, beloved, John argues in chapter 2, verse 6, what I'm about to focus in on is that you and I can have a full affirmation of our condition in Christ for complete joy by walking in the same way in which he walked. I think that verse alone demands more recap than I'm used to giving in any one sermon. But it's flowing from my desire to make your joy complete, right? So it starts there. And John says that reality, complete joy, necessitates one, but seemingly two things. And that is, number one, that you have fellowship with God. That should be an amen moment. We all should know that. There is no joy apart from fellowship with God and his Son, Jesus Christ. But John says that coupled with that is fellowship with all of those that have that fellowship. So there is going to be an absence of joy and fullness of joy in any person who professes to know him but lacks fellowship with God through fellowship with one another. It necessitates this idea of a corporate covenanting togetherness. That's where full joy comes in. And John launches theologically in this, as we know he rightly should, is that God is light. And that is a summation of theological truth. God is perfect in knowledge and in his ways. God has all knowledge and perfect purity in his ways. But John looks at that and says, okay, so if you have fellowship with him, the God who is light, then you too are going to walk in light. That is an intellectual and moral righteousness, meaning you're going to know what God says and obey it. So our joy is being wrapped up. Who is God? What has he said to us? And John goes on to show that all of this is leading to this experience of fellowship with one another. So if we walk in light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. So please, fathers, as we know who God is, know what God has said, obey what God has said, it's going to naturally breed holy fellowship. But John then goes on to say that this leads to a progressiveness in sanctification. Is if we walk in the light, he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. It's so easy to miss this, but also we will be cleansed from all unrighteousness. Same word Paul specifically uses to speak of sanctification as Christ died for the church and cleanses her with his word. This is where Martin Lloyd-Jones used to frequently speak of that vibrant faith has three elements. It has the doctrinal, the moral, and then the experiential. So the more that we know God, know His Word, obey His Word, the closer it brings us together, and the more there is the legitimate effect of growing holiness in us. John is saying all of this, because without any of these elements, you will lack joy, right? And so, that sanctifying effect is going to do what we all rightly know. It's going to affect our relationship to sin. And John shows that if we confess sin, and it's amazing, he uses the noun and verb format. So if we confess our sin, maybe you were an angry person, or maybe you just had an outburst of anger. Either one, noun, verb, confess it. And it is cleansed under the grace of God, and you experience this ongoing reality of sanctification. And John says, this is how we behave. We don't deny sin. We don't self-justify it or act as though it's not a real reality. And John then admits in chapter 2, beginning of verse 1, little children, my aim in saying all of this to you is to get you to not sin. Well, John does not believe in perfection of holiness now. And so he says, but when you do, what do you do? Like, what do you do? Is do you and I, as struggling believers, do we just beat our chest and look to self modes of righteousness? No, he says, we look to a righteous advocate. When we sin, we confess it, looking to our righteous advocate, Christ, who is our propitiation for sin. And so John is building this whole idea up. And so once we do that, John is, for the fullness of joy, showing us that once looking to Christ as our righteous one, looking to Christ as our propitiation, he shows how that reality is going to affect our ongoing relationship with confessed sin. So negatively, we just confess it, but positively, we obey God's commands. This is the way that we know that we're in him. Is John is giving assurances, and what's more, it's through that faithful obedience that John says something for me and for Pleasant Plains. Major, John says, by obeying his commandments, something very important happens, is he says, in him truly, who is obeying the commandments, the love of God is perfected. Okay, this is my fear is if you hear that, and think, I obey God, and therefore he'll love me more. It's not what he says. The love of God does not ebb and flow based upon how faithful you are. Rather, every time we sin, we're looking to the righteous one, our advocate with the Father, and we're trusting in him as the propitiation, the one who died for sin. As John says, here's Martin Lloyd-Jones' point. As you start to experientially come to realize the love of God, it is perfected in you. Simply put, the more we obey, the more we have experiential reality of God's love to us. It's not that he loves us more, it's that as obedient children, you experience it in ways that are absent when you don't obey. Every bit of this is John leading us on to where is joy? Where, Christian, where is joy found? And it is found in the right relationship with God, which affects our relationship with one another. And it's got this continuous aspect of where knowing God, we know His Word, we obey Him, and it's joy. This is why we Christians have got something the world cannot understand. How can submission unto command be delightful? Because everything that God has said is for our good. Well, this all leads to John's monumental statement in chapter 2, verse 6. And I don't say this lightly. I don't know that any theologian or pastor can overemphasize the significance of what John says here. So, verse 6, 2, 6. Whoever, this is conclusion, whoever says that he abides in Christ, him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So when I preached at Pleasant Plains, this is in many ways conclusion. But in prayer, I felt convicted that being here one time in 15 years, how do I encourage the people of God? This is it. Number one, that verse, whoever says that he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner in which he walked. To start off, it assumes God's covenantal standards. And I think this is where we have to begin to feel this text, to feel the weight of what John is saying. Because without any deeper theological reflection, John's statement is here simplistically confronting us with the fact God's standard remains. Always. This is what makes this single verse a very timely apologetic for John's day and our day, because throughout history, there has always been a leaning away from grace that leads to holiness for lawlessness. Grace enables me to do whatever I want. John is already facing, in his day when he's writing, a worldview that by the second century would turn into full-blown Christian Gnosticism that said, you got special knowledge, it doesn't really matter how you act. You can abuse your body or you can indulge your body. But in the end of the day, I'm in grace, so it doesn't matter what I do. So John is everywhere expressing this idea that what we do is automatically reflective of who we are. And even in our own day, we are witnessing the rise that some are calling mere Christianity. I don't reference the book by C.S. Lewis, but the doctrinal moral reflection that is growing, that is insisting any call for obedience beyond, right, the call to repent and believe, any call for obedience is somehow a denial of justification. This is both in the academic world and in the religious world, but a reclaiming of this idea. And John is simply coming and hitting us at a visceral gut level. What we ought to know, right, is being simple believers, what we ought to know, fellowship with Christ means a life like him. It is enough that disciples become like the master. John is not saying anything new, but what he is doing is showing that God, in all of his covenant promises, in everything that he has said, has never once reduced or denied the standard of holiness which is required of all who come to him. God says to his people, Leviticus 11, I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall be holy, for I am holy. In Psalm 15, David asks, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right. In Hebrews 12, the writer says, without holiness, none shall see the Lord. Beloved, I remind you of all of these texts because none of these realities in and of itself is denying a full, glorious justification before God by faith alone. But as Luther said, what they all deny is a justification that is utterly alone. John is reminding us of the reality that a salvation that is merely a passive boast of justification that denies sanctification is denying a whole Christ who, as Paul said, is for us both justification, sanctification, and even redemption. Beloved, you may know, according to John, that you're in Christ, the righteous one, by a self-attesting evidence of walking in a similar manner of righteousness with him. John is concluding an argument. John is not trying to lay a burden on saints, but remind them of something that in your darkest moment encourages you, and that is the effect of grace. So this is why I begin here. Heavy, heavy, heavy. We follow a glorious Savior that when explaining salvation to his disciples did not go, that's easy. That's easy. When he explained the way or the path of salvation, his disciples said, how can any be saved? How is it possible, Lord, that any would be able to arrive at the level or the standard you are professing? To which Jesus' response is not, it's easy. He said, it's impossible. Jesus confronted his disciples that with man, The salvation we are communicating is absolutely impossible, but with God, it's possible. That's why you and I have to begin here, but see the true gospel of grace in what the text says. Look back at verse 6 again. Whoever says, and here's the point, he abides in him, ought to walk in the same manner in which he walked. So if this verse is assuming God's continuous covenantal standards, it is also acknowledging God's covenantal promise of grace. In Greek or English, it does not matter. John could not be more careful with his words, because what he is doing is assuming a reality for those in him or those abiding with him. No one can read this text and draw the conclusion that John is prescribing how you get saved. John is not prescribing how to abide in Christ. John is not saying, for those of you that would desire to walk in him, walk like him. John is showing a reality that has already been accomplished by the grace of God for us. This is genuinely what makes this text a proclamation of good news, of gospel, because it is assuming the grace that saves. It is assuming a grace that has placed us in him, what we all need reminding of. It's amazing that John, writing universally to the church, stays on what is old, what is timeless. In writing at such a late date, John is simply building upon Paul's glorious doctrinal teaching, what we call our union with Christ. Is we are sinners who sin. This is why both noun and verb show up in chapter 1. It's because it's not simply that we have a heart that's really okay, but we need to fix our behavior. And it's not our heart is wrong, but our behavior is basically good. We are sinners who sin, and the penalty of sin is death under the wrath of God. John is not writing to people that do not know this. John is writing this, and what we need is what he has already spelled out. We need propitiation. We need a sacrifice to turn God's wrath into favor. Yet we equally need perfect righteousness. And this is why John shows both of these needs have already been provided for you. So he does not start with get your act together and trust the gospel. He starts with, you have a covenant servant. You have the Lord and Messiah Jesus Christ, the righteous, the propitiation. And so all we need for justification before God has been given by God. God himself has provided it, as God considers our standing in relationship to Jesus. So we are saved by works, but by Christ's works, not our own. John is pointing to that union of Christ. What Paul continually calls being in him is the fact our sins are punished through his death, and our righteousness is established through his righteousness. Let me read to never assume. Paul says, if we have been united with him, Christ, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom of God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And Paul says his desire is to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends by faith. Beloved, we have to establish this, because if any of you maybe lean the way I lean, this is not simply a text or a sermon that says, get your act together, right? That's not what John is doing. He is writing to little children. He's writing affectionately and fatherly. And what John is reminding us of the fact is not, if sinners would just act right, they could get saved. That's not what he is saying. He is not encouraging morality for the sake of morality. But he is encouraging saints who already lovingly trust in nothing but Christ as God's promise for salvation. So see, that's why there's so much buildup here. Is, beloved, this does not begin, I've had a terrible week, so I am thoroughly condemned by 1 John 2:6. This is, are you in him? Right? Do you know him? Are you in Christ? Are you abiding with Christ? When you look at the entire pericope beginning in chapter 1, are you one in right fellowship with him? Growing fellowship with one another, growing holiness, all of these things. And he's concluding not with a hammer, but with an encouraging fatherly reminder. Those whose joy is based upon the original argument that began in verses 3 and 4 particularly, have fellowship with Father and Son, are to hear these words and buck up. Is John is pointing to evidence of conviction, not condemnation. And so only spiritual blindness could read this text and suggest that John is commanding, walk like him to be in him. That's not what he's saying. John is simply pointing out what will be the experiential nature of faith for those who abide in him. This is going to be the experience of them. And that's why this last point is really the point of the text. Whoever says he abides in Christ ought to walk in the same manner in which Christ walked. That entire verse accepts God's covenantal imperative or command for your faith. I want to read you a text, and I've quoted him a number of times. I've been on a Martin Lloyd-Jones kick here lately. And this is a quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones that is especially poignant. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "There is a danger that in our emphasis upon justification by faith only, we fall into the error of forgetting this further differentiation on the basis of our works, of our faithfulness as Christian people." You hear, he's not denying justification by faith alone. He's saying that there's a danger of erroneously falling, as John Owen said, falling off the other side of the saddle. And listen, he goes on and says this, "We have to fight for the great doctrine of justification by faith. It is constantly being attacked. But it would be a very grievous thing if in assuring and inserting that, we in any way detracted from this other teaching from Scripture, which reminds Christian people that all of their works are observed by the Lord, the righteous judge, and that what you and I do as Christians in this world will have an effect upon our life in glory in the next." I had the privilege about 15 years ago, before the Lord providentially brought me to Cornerstone, I heard Paul Washer preach, and he was speaking about the growing reality of strong biblical theology. Paul Washer stood up and said that all of his hope in that theology had crumbled as he watched a church culture embrace right teaching but failed to produce holy living. That is exactly what Martin Lloyd-Jones is referring to. His beloved, if we understand John's intent up to this point, we know that what he is doing is maybe less poetically, less flowery. He is confronting us with the entire New Testament's command, not to sinners, but believers. God's eternal decree for salvation is for the sake of his name, for his glory. But does that mean it is a salvation without expectation or command? God's glory in salvation is seen in the fact that here John is not introducing us to anything new, but simplifying what every command for conformity, holiness, sanctification implies. Okay. Paul says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Paul says in Ephesians 4, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Ephesians 2. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In 1 Peter 1, Peter says, the more I think I reflect on this, of all the things that Peter would say to the church to spur them, he goes to Leviticus? He who called you is holy, so be holy in all of your conduct. David F. Wells and other theologians that lean towards a sociological bent are talking about the fact we are seeing growing a moral collapse within the church itself. What is said, what is accepted, what is entertained is part and parcel very, very rarely different from what the world embraces as normal. And what is amazing is John is simply stripping away all of the flowery language of Paul and bluntly telling us, okay, Paul, what does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be blameless? What do good works amount to? And John says, it's walking like Jesus did. Simplistically. He is preventing us from imagining, and this is what some may lean to, preventing the idea that mere morality, just mere goodness confirms that we're in Him, right? There are pagans that are sometimes better than some of us are. It's not mere morality that is affirming here. What John is doing is setting an objective target for faith, right? An objective target that looks to, with inspiration and glory, that's what I want to be like. That's who I'm setting my idea on. Christ told us that mere profession of His lordship or great deeds done in His name are not the same thing as obedience. Matthew 7:21, from the time I was converted, has always been the most terrifying verse in Scripture to me. But Christ Himself even pictures that the end judgment is a juxtaposition between sheep and goats with a particular shepherd-like behavior differentiating the two. And there's never the assumption that if you don't behave that way, you don't get in. It's the assumption that sheep act like sheep. Goats act like goats. John is summarizing. John is unashamedly proclaiming what Martin Lloyd-Jones rightly claimed as our faithfulness as Christian people. Who we want to be like. Who we look to. And yet, beloved, I think that this is the most glorious intent of John's words, because I want to remind you, he is not writing to condemn. He is not writing, again, because you've had a really bad week and he's, you know, finger pointing, right? Like, remember what you did, remember. John is giving an assumption here that I don't know that most of us in this room have spent enough time meditating upon, because if we could talk to John, I would argue that his idea is, beloved, the reason I'm telling you this is to make you joyful, not to crush you. And so that hits me. Jonathan, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with you that when you hear this, your first leaning is into self-condemnation or pity? What am I not hearing that John is saying? John is simply stating what ought to be the most obvious reality to any of us, that Christ is for us our greatest model and inspiration. John is assuming that when he kind of comes to you on your bad day and is wanting you to be lifted up, that he's assuming that what he's pointing to would be assuring to you, assuring, encouraging, not condemning. Yes. And I thought about this. I think this is what has caused there to be so much hesitation in my heart, in my life throughout years past. There are dangerous heresies still amongst us that all Jesus is, all He is a symbol. When he died, he didn't die to save anyone. He died as a model. So there are atonement theories out there that Jesus' death accomplished nothing except showing you and I how we ought to be sacrificial and living lives holy unto God. And I think my fear of that heresy has made me lean the other way. But even though there are heretical theologies that imply Jesus is only a model or an inspiration, it definitely does not mean he is less than that. John is not cheapening the gospel of Jesus' propitiation. He died to remove the wrath of God by saying this. What he is doing is directing our hearts towards the standard that he is assuming we all have. The standard that is lifted up. John is assuming something that condemns me, and it's not my behavior. What John is assuming that condemns me is that I really admire and want to be like Christ every minute. That's where this hits. Is John is assuming that when the believer has had a bad day or when the believer needs assurance, that when you look inwardly, when you're contemplating what's wrong? What's wrong with my faith practice today? John is assuming that when you look in, you find yourself to be assured that I really do want to act like him and talk like him and think like him and encourage like him. John is assuming that when we are looking to the one who is righteous for us and died for us, that we have no greater inspiration in model. It is a sociological and psychological fact that every person naturally seeks to imitate individuals we admire. We are born this way. Children like association with mom, dad. We are born by God's grace where, whether it's a parent or regrettably a celebrity, there is built into the heart a directed mindset, heart, towards those we admire, those we seek to model after. I want to be like that person. Only the most arrogant, self-deceived individual would consider themselves the standard of greatness, inspiration, imitation. The human psyche literally finds identity in our bent to whom we want to imitate. This room is full of people that would be embarrassed if we could go back and look at our photos from high school, in middle school, because of who we were seeking to imitate. I guess you have to be a little bit older to find that funny. Some people will find it hilarious later. We're proud to want to be associated with people we want to be like. There's no shame in it. I have worked with middle schoolers for 16 years. And these kids still today have no problem name-dropping celebrities I have never heard of for the way they dress and act and talk. There's no shame. We live in a culture in which identity is wrapped up in imitation. And this is why, beloved, is you and I are maybe being confronted with something that ought to, while encouraging, ought to condemn us, is maybe we are afraid of just treating Jesus like an imitation and nothing more. But again, he's not less than imitation. Because John has got the clear assumption that when he is talking to us for encouragement, that what he is finding and what he expects us to find in us is that at the end of the day, I am joyful that I really do want to be like Christ. I really do want, again, to talk like him, to act like Him, to think like Him, have in the mindset of Christ, right? As He is assuming that any of you in here that profess to be a believer, that at the end of the day, you have nobody greater that you would like to model more than Christ. Is it legalism or a denial of justification by faith alone that John is assuming? And I hate to use this phrase, I'm going to use it anyway. That we're super fans? That we wake up every day with a targeted objective for faith? And it's not preacher, theologian, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Martin Luther, any of those names, but that it's Christ Himself? If we feel, and I do, if we feel rebuked or burdened, maybe it is the grace of God coming to us, giving evidence that we don't see Him rightly. Because when He is seen rightly, there's no greater desire than to be like Him. John's clear assumption is that our desire to mimic Christ is the greatest evidence for our joy that we're in Christ. He writes to assure the church, again, not rebuke it. He writes assuring each of us that the modeling there is affirming. I'm terrible, terrible with analogies, and I think it's because of the Puritans. They're the ones that just look at birds and rocks and stuff like that. That's what inspires me. So I'm trying to think of an analogy, and I can't help but think of all these middle schoolers I'm with. Or just take your run-of-the-mill average super fan. As you go to them, and can you see how it would not be condemning to them, but encouraging them to say, you know how you're obsessed with that person? You know how you dress like them? There's posters of them up. You act like them. You even talk like them. Do you understand? That's the evident that you're a fan of them. And that bucks them up. John simply assumes that at the end of the day, that's what will be found amongst the church. Is hearts that so highly exalt and praise Christ that in those who are in fellowship with God and Christ, there is a fellowship where that fellowship is encouraging each other to act like the one that has died for them and has lived for them. John is indirectly reminding us of the greatness of Christ. Christ truly did everything well. Christ should be for us the model for imitation, as we are perfectly unashamed to imitate Him, as we fully trust in Him to save us. Cornerstone, and every believer present, I don't know the appropriate way to somehow make what is already practical to the extreme even more practical in application. For some of us, it may be a heart check to realize that there are other inspirations that have somehow taken the place of Christ, for which we need to repent and realize Christ is really the greatest. As we are trusting in Him in His glory to save us, we are calling for Him in sanctification to conform us to His likeness. We are to realize that God really does, as Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed out, God really does care about the actions, the works of the believer. It's not enough to just justify, but to conform us into the image of Christ. But if there's any in this room that don't know Christ, I know me, I know Lee, every other elder at this church, we are passionate that you realize that while Christ is unquestionably a figure for imitation to the believer, He is first and foremost for you now the hope of eternal security. Christ has died to propitiate sins. And He died after having achieved perfection of behavior. This is why John says, the righteous one What John is referring to is that you and I don't appear before God on our own. He is the righteous one, advocate, advocating for you. John even uses the word here that he used for the Holy Spirit in the gospel, meaning Christ is advocating not because of your behavior, but his behavior. So we encourage you to repent, trust in Jesus Christ, trust in his righteousness, trust in his propitiatory death for sin. Know that today you can be saved in the sight of God because of the person and work of Christ. We have before us a text that is not condemning the church, but is lifting up for all of us the continual reminder, we truly have no other life than Christ. So as Christ is our life, he is also to be our imitation. Let every believer be encouraged, but let every person here that doesn't know Christ repent and trust him. We're going to have a moment of silence as Lee comes up to prepare us for the Lord's Supper. May God bless you and keep you.